It only took twice as long as usual. It must be something to do with the students coming back in these parts. Well, I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. A rather dramatic chapter. Hear the word of God. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him, and he made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us all. Well, I want to focus our attention, well, on the whole passage, but particularly the words of the 17th verse. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Well, you know very well that we are in a kind of political season right now, in a special kind of way. We have the primaries leading up to the presidential election in November. And whatever you may think of the leading candidates, I rather imagine that you agree that we are being treated to a farrago of vague platitudes, impossible promises, and all weaved together with truths, now and again, half-truths, also, and lies. And if you follow the fact-checkers, you'll find out that there's a lot of question over a lot of things that a lot of the candidates have said in promoting their candidacy. And often you hear the words change and values, and of course the undying expression of one of the candidates, make America great again. Now, I don't know what great again means. There's been no discussion of what great again means, except that we're to have a bigger military and a bigger this and a bigger that and a bigger everything. But all put together, it just gives an impression of nebulousness. A lot of people are enthusiastic about something, but we're not quite sure what. Well, our scripture passage this evening, of course, is a long way, nearly 3,000 years away from us, but I want to suggest to you that it gives us a window on the body politic in Queen Athaliah's Judah in the 9th century before Christ. And that in this there is also something of a word for every time in which people live. There are words here for us today. Now, there are two fundamental problems in Judah. And one was the tyrannical rule of this woman, Athaliah, the usurper, who was, by the way, the daughter of the wicked Ahab. The other was her effort to establish the worship of Baal, replacing the worship of the living God as the religion of Judah. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles in the 24th chapter. So this speaks to us then of two vital considerations for the reform or the reformation of the Old Testament Jewish state. And I hope that we can see something of the way in which that has significance for the modern state in the New Testament era. So I'd like to address a couple of questions here, a couple of subjects. The first is to do with the restoration of legitimate government, verses 1 through 16, and the second is the proscribing of wickedness in high places, verses 17 to the end. First of all, then, a word on restoring legitimate government. Athaliah, this wicked woman, goes by the highly ironic name, literally, Yahweh is exalted. That's what her name means. God is exalted. And of course, that is heavy with irony. She was the mother of the late King Ahaziah, who reigned, I think, a year. He died in 841 BC after 1 year as king. And she decided to seize the throne. And she then promptly turned to the matter of murdering all the heirs to the throne. Now, most of the possible heirs to the throne had already been killed by other people. Jehu, the king of the northern kingdom, he had murdered 42 brothers of Ahaziah. Imagine 42 brothers. Well, you know, his father had many, many wives. And so they were all bumped off, and he was what was left. And then the Arabs had come in, and they had raided the place, 2 Chronicles 22, and they had killed Ahaziah's older sons, whoever they were and however many there were. And all that were left were his younger sons, including Jehoash, who wasn't even a year old at the time. Now, think about this. This woman, Athaliah, is so keen on having the throne to herself that she's ready to bump off her grandchildren, her grandsons, that is. Now, how horrible does it get? Well, how unthinkable does it seem? And yet, instant application. If a woman is concerned to make sure that her daughter aborts a child for the sake of everybody's convenience, she will be advising the murder of her own grandchild. And there's got to be something of that in a country in which 60 million potential children, potential grandchildren, have been eliminated from the face of this land. It's horrible, but it speaks to the horror that we can see in our own day. Anyway, it was a tyrannical usurpation of power. It was built on the blood of her own family. It involved murderously overthrowing the biblical order, and therefore it was thoroughly illegitimate. Question is, how was it to be turned around? How was it to be made legitimate? How was the country to be brought back to some kind of legitimacy, some kind of order that honored God, of course, but simply order? And I want to suggest that our passage indicates three great needs for this to happen. The first was courage to act on right principle and do the right thing, verses 2 and 3. What happened was that Jehosheba, probably a half-sister of the late king, certainly the wife of Jehoiada the priest, the high priest, 2 Chronicles 22, she hid her, this is an aunt of the king, she hid this infant in the temple for 6 years. Kept completely under wraps. Now, presumably, Athaliah never darkened the door of the temple because she was off worshipping Baal in a different place. So what you see here in the providence of God is how one courageous woman, and I think that we ought not to try and explain it away as some dynastic rivalry or something like that. One, God honored this. One courageous woman in the providence of God was at the right place at the right time, was the right person, had the right connections, and she is used by God in this simple but tremendous way, profound way really, to make history, to change the history, to change at least for a time the trajectory of the country which was going to the dogs. Bit by bit. Now, we ought to note when we see that we ought not to take from that, well, she was privileged, she had power, she had confidence, she had connections, and say, well, we're just little people. God would never use us in a similar kind of way. I want to suggest to you that God uses all his children in similar kinds of ways in their own circumstances, in their own communities, and that is something for us to be on the lookout for, not to steal some child and hide him away for 6 years. Of course, we are not called to that, but we may be called to something which is used of God to change somebody's life, to spread something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ among the people with whom we have to do. And so just remember that, okay, we don't have any high place in society, we might say to ourselves, like this Jehosheba, but we do not know, and may not know until heaven itself, how significant we actually have been in the lives of family members, in the lives of neighbors, in the lives of the wider community. Remember, the Apostle Paul says about believers that there, he says, my crown of rejoicing, just seeing them believing and walking in the faith. And in heaven, my friends, I believe that Christian believers will see something of the revelation of the crowning blessings of their own faithfulness, however quiet it's been. So we're not spectators here. We're called to an involvement in the lives of people, and that extends to whatever the Lord opens in the way of our usefulness to a wider scene and setting, even the state itself. Well, the second thing that she did was she had boldness to seize the moment. Sometimes we all need a little bit of boldness, don't we, to seize the moment of opportunity to do something for the Lord in this way or that. And I want you to notice that in verses 4 through 6, where Joash is, you know, this is 6 years later, the seventh year of Jehoiada, of his life, Jehoiada sends in verse 4, he brings trusted soldiers in on the secret, and they set up basically the coronation of this boy who is the legitimate heir. It's a coup d'etat, but it's a righteous coup d'etat. It's one in which the hand of God is at work, and it's done in the Lord's house in faithfulness to the Lord. I believe that's clearly the implication of the text. And what it points out to us is that the root of political legitimacy in Judah was God himself. And that root is in right principle as it's defined and revealed by him in his word. Now it is true, as Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and following, that the powers that be, the powers that exist, are ordained by God. And they may be as pagan as can be. They're ordained by God. Whether they're pagan, whether they're less pagan, whether they are Christian in some way, or even in a constitutional way, okay, he ordains them. But understand this, that is not the same thing as saying the powers that be are legitimate before God. They're ordained, yes. Nazi Germany was ordained. But that is not a badge of approval for a wicked regime. And the fact is that legitimacy is forfeited by governments and by rulers which flout God's law and tyrannize the people. And in Judah, of course, Athaliah had scrapped whatever constitution was left, and she therefore had no legitimacy. Now, in connection with that, it's important for us to understand that the resort to arms, which this was, it was a resort to military action, defensive, but military action all the same, the resort to arms in defense of God's liberty under a legitimate leadership ought to be viewed as always right. We are not called to utter and complete passivity. John Calvin, in his extensive discussions of this subject, rightly insists, however, that we're not called to be revolutionaries. And he speaks about how the leadership of any effort at the reforming of the body politic that involves force has to be led by people who are legitimate leaders, even if they are what he calls inferior magistrates, lower level magistrates, but people who have a legitimacy conveyed upon them by their position in the structure, the proper legitimate structure of the state. That's not revolution. This was not revolution in Judah. But it was the legitimate defense of the proper order, which happened to be God's revealed order for the nation. And that from a practical point of view, should just give us a little red flag when we're watching our TVs and our debates, if we can stand to, when the words like revolution, we're going to have a revolution, come up. Even the first use of the word revolution in relation to serving in the United States government is itself a contravention of right principle and of the constitution of the country itself. We do not elect people to have revolutions, but revolution appeals to so many, especially those who just get the idea that this fellow is going to give them more of what they think they need. And I just say this, of the current wannabe presidents, the socialist Bernie Sanders and the populist Donald Trump, are really not very far apart. The difference between Sanders' determination to make the billionaires pay for all the free stuff he's promising us, and the Donald's promise to make Mexico pay for the Great Wall from Brownsville to San Diego, is really indistinguishable in its sheer demagoguery. That's the only political statement I'm going to make, I hope, tonight. But I want you to get something from this passage that arms you to react in a biblical way about even the language that is used and the way in which blandishments are promised, if only you'll give me my vote, your vote. The other thing in regard to the dealing with a wicked government and the overthrow of it by a legitimate use, resort to arms, is notice the resolution that is needed in verses 13 through 16 to deal justly and to deal speedily, but not with indecent haste, with the oppressors. There was no exile in relative comfort for Athaliah. Like, for instance, those of you who remember baby Doc Duvalier, the dictator of Haiti, you know, he was dispatched to France, and he has all his money that he's looted from the people in a Swiss bank account. Or Idi Amin, who was spirited after murdering a third of his people or whatever it was, he's spirited off to Saudi Arabia to while away the rest of his earthly life, with no other penalty than that. Athaliah was put to death. Athaliah's guilt. There were more than two witnesses. There were hundreds of witnesses, thousands of witnesses. There were years of cruelty. There was the fact that she'd murdered her own grandchildren so that she could stay in control of things. And she was put to death by the legitimate authority for her atrocities. And it was a just end for Jezebel's, the infamous Jezebel's daughter. So here's a word about legitimacy. What should we do with that? Well, not start to take up the cudgels, but rather to get down on our knees and pray constantly for the maintenance of legitimate order in this country and indeed in all the countries of the world. We, for example, have missionaries in the Sudan, which is a country in chaos, really. And we need to pray for the sake of our brothers and sisters in that country that they would be given a quiet and useful life, the possibility of living a quiet and useful life by having a government that will work for them all rather than against whoever's in the other tribe. All over the world we have problems like this. And we, my friends, can pray about these things, and we say at the very least, but actually that is more important than making a lot of noise and waving your fists in public, as so many bring to a problem they want to solve. The second thing I want to talk about for a little is the proscribing or suppressing of wickedness in high places. And this is another matter in which I think this passage from verse 17 to the end gives us an insight so that we may set our prayers in order for this very thing. What do we do about wickedness in high places? Well, they had, they carted off the, killed the priest of Baal and took down the house of Baal and enacted in a decisive way a cleansing of the nation according to God's purpose. Now, you'll notice in verse 17 that the first thing that happens here is that Jehoiada, we read, made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. The Lord, the king, and the people. And then he says, between the king also and the people. So that the king and the people understood where they were particularly bound to faithfulness in relation to one another, under God, of course. Now, this was, naturally, as you know, God's theocratic kingdom. It was a theocracy. This is the Old Testament theocracy of God's people. And there is no Judaic theocracy today under the New Testament. We do not have warrant to revive the Mosaic, the law of Moses, and that's not required of state or church. Still less some merger of the church and state, whether it's Erastianism, in which the church is dominated by the state, or it's a papist domination of the state by the church, which really doesn't exist anymore, but did for hundreds and hundreds of years and caused endless problems in Europe especially. Nor is it that we are to be given over to that relationship that's called Caesaropapism, where one person is both the Caesar, the ruler of the state, and the Pope, who is the ruler of the church. And you may be surprised to know this, that my native land, at least not the nation of Great Britain, is four different nations. So it's not really my nation, because the Queen is the Queen of Scotland, the Queen of England, and so on. As the Queen of England, she's the head of the Church of England. She's not the head of the Church of Scotland. Neither is Christ anymore, alas, it's an apostate church. But curious thing is that England is one of the last bastions of at least nominal Caesaropapism, where the church and the state are supposedly ruled by the one person. Now, we're not called to create a theocracy in anything like these forms at all. But it is true, and still true, and will remain true while the world lasts, that the equity and the principles of God's law have a continuing applicability to the state. The equity, not the details of Mosaic legislation, but the great principles that are enshrined in the law of God, Old and New Testament together. Now it is true that church and state are distinct and separate divine institutions, but it is equally true that neither the church nor the state is to be separate from God, from Christ, and from the revealed Word of God. And what we see in the downgrade of many of the churches of our day is how God is no longer the Lord, even of the church. The church is its own Lord. It decides what it believes, decides what it doesn't want to believe anymore. It decides what parts of the Bible are not important, which is pretty well all of it, unless it can be used as a club to beat down anybody who has got a strong view on a biblical subject. That's the way it is. But what we do have is this in the New Testament era, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator between God and man, the Savior of sinners who believe upon Him, Jesus Christ is the mediatorial King over both church and state, because in virtue of His death and resurrection and ascension, His victory over sin and the grave, God has formally put under his feet all things, Ephesians 1:22, and has given him to be head over these all things in the interest particularly of the church. And that Ephesians 1:22 verse is really the most important basic truth for the body politic in this world, for the United States and every other country of the world. What it means for the church, though, is this. It means that the church, in her ministry to the state, she is separate and independent of the state, but her prophetic ministry is to call the state to the faithful application of God's revealed righteousness as it is appropriately to be applied to the business of the state. For example, a few passages. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I hope you understand that that is not to be interpreted simply as, well, if we individuals one by one are righteous, we'll be a leaven that goes through the nation, and that's all that's meant here. No, that is meant here, that is included here. But the righteousness that exalts a nation is the righteousness that is laid out in the nation's life from the government down, from a legitimate government to a responsible people before God. Righteousness is defined in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in their unity and in their differences in such a way as to indicate the way in which nations ought to go. Now that's a big subject. Can't deal with it all tonight, or any night really. Psalm 33 verse 12, blessed is the nation or the people whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. That's a blessing too, which reaches further merely than our conception of the invisible church. You know, we say, well, there's a visible churches, there are visible churches everywhere, but there's an invisible church that's everywhere that you don't quite see. There are some of the people that are in the visible church and blessed is that people scattered everywhere whose God is the Lord. No. Yes, that people are blessed. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ will find blessing in their faithfulness to him. But this has to do with corporate life, the corporate life of the church and the nation alike. How the nation operates, how the people express themselves, what the people believe and how they act and what they think is right and wrong tells you something about their spiritual state. And you can see whether it's really blessed if you wait a little while and then you'll find out. Blessed then is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Psalm 2 verse 12 speaks to the rulers. At every level, kiss the Son. That's the command. Kiss the Son. Who is the Son? Jesus Christ. All you candidates for president, all you candidates for every position, all you delegates that will vote in the party's conventions, you ought to kiss the Son. Every single one of you, all the people of the land, kiss the Son. Why? God says, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. You perish along the road you're going, not kissing the Son. And his wrath, lest his wrath would be kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All those who have responsibility from the lowest to the highest of the land. And another passage, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, now we're transported to the last judgment. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's a marvelous apocalyptic painting by John Martin, a 19th century English painter, artist. It's called The Great Day of His Wrath. And you see the huge rocks, you know, that are like a 2 miles long or something. Great rocks, mountains are falling on the great men of the earth and herds of people who have resisted the truth of God to the last. Very naughty. He's got a certain cleric in a triple crown somewhere in there in the midst. But then there are the angels carrying off God's people to glory at the other side of the painting. There's a great day of his wrath. And a lot of the great people are going to call for the mountains to hide them. The wrath of the mountains, of the avalanche of rocks, will be more acceptable to them than facing the wrath of the Lamb. So what this says to us is that the state, as well as the church, is accountable to God, and they are accountable whether they like it or believe it or not. Notice here too that decisive practical measures, verse 18, are to be taken by the state within her proper bounds. And all the people of the land, verse 18, went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now that seems mighty harsh to us, I think. No tolerance here. But understand this. This was the carrying out of the law of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. And it's just a measure of our blindness to our own sinfulness that we enable ourselves with hardly a blink to sit in judgment and say that God is too tough on us poor sinners. We're not so poor and we're not so sinful as, you know, his Bible and his preachers make out. I wanted to say this first of all, though, that please note that what happens there in the destruction of the temple of Baal and the high priest of Baal is not mob rule. Like, for example, the mob sacked the Catholic houses, monasteries in the Scottish town of Perth on 12th and 13th May 1959. John Knox has often been blamed on it, a sermon that he preached not in Perth but in St. Andrews. But he spoke subsequently about the rascal multitude that had no right to take the law into their own hands and smash all this and that. And you know what happens. As soon as, if you don't have the law in the street and the law in the heart, then pretty soon the looters are out, the zealots are out, and all sorts of stuff is justified in the mob, in its mob righteousness, which is not righteousness at all. What happens in Judah is a necessary, practical, righteous measure in order to remove wickedness from the top of the nation. And that indicates to us, ought to indicate to us, that no one has a right to do wrong. No one has a right to do wrong. That was the theme, older people may remember this, but that was the theme of a very stirring address in the Republican Convention in 1992 by Alan Keyes. And he was at pains to point out that this idea that people have a right to be wrong is hostile to any sound view of truth and righteousness. And what he did was, of course, he took on that idea as it was touted by many that would say, well, if you are against the abortion of babies, that's just your religious opinion. And that's something that the rest of us don't have to go along with, because we have the right even to be wrong if that's the case. You've got to then regard all sorts of wicked things that people do, or at least wicked things, let's say, that the Bible says are wicked. Not just any people or any preachers or any promoters of righteousness, but you've got to resist that idea that somehow or other there's a whole area of behavior in which we are not bound. We have the right to be wrong, and no one can tell us we're wrong, and no one can make us feel bad about our choice, our freedom of choice to do this or to do that. So the idea that religious opinions constituted a category in which all error was protected by some God-given right to be wrong has to be understood and exposed as the end of any standard of righteousness. And even worse than that, the surest road to hell on earth, not to mention eternity itself. When I was born in the very end of 1944, and my father was in the British Army in Holland, on the north side of the Battle of the Bulge, actually, they were still killing masses of people, many Jews, many not. Millions and millions of people were perishing because the wicked leadership of Nazi Germany, felt themselves quite justified to rid certain classes of people from the face of the earth. Freedom of choice, you see. I'm free to make it. Pretty depressing. But understand that what we are seeing here in 2 Kings 11 is the outworking of the truth that there is no right to choose sin. You and I have no right to choose to be wicked. And legislation that is right, by God's definition, is the task of the state and of our representatives in Congress or wherever else in the state or in the city. And where is the promise of blessing? In the commission or the permission of national sin. Well, that's all pretty depressing. But one final point to close us out here. There is verse 19 and following, and we can praise the Lord for this. There is, in this passage, the clear teaching that there is joy in the Lord and from the Lord in doing that which is right according to His revealed will. And notice verse 20, "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house." When some dictator rules, the populace is bound to be happy. Bound to be unhappy. And bound to go around wondering if the next thing that slips out of their mouth or the next accusation that is made against them by a so-called friend or even an enemy is going to lead to them going for the high jump. They rejoiced because a standard of righteousness was reestablished. And in this case, wickedness was being taken out of the prominent level, the ruling class, if you like, of the country. So a couple of sub-points. Number one, wickedness in high places is always a disaster for the people. Psalm 12, verse 8. "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And that may be taken to refer also to the exaltation of wickedness in the ruling people in the nation. National sin and moral rot starts from the top down in both the church and the state. Secondly, what we have here too is that the importance, an encouragement, that the importance of public righteousness is sooner or later recognized as a happy thing. Proverbs 11 verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Because as there are faithful rulers, as they are faithful, they will do their people good under God and with His blessing. And that good will be seen by many for what it is and make them happy. But when the wicked are merely wicked and corrupt as can be and have their secret bank accounts in Switzerland, etc., etc., and are taking kickbacks and it's all known, and lies are told to the people, when they perish, yes, there's jubilation. We're relieved of another terrible burden. This country rejoiced, didn't it, in the defeat of my country, my former country. I'm 10 years an American citizen next month. This country rejoiced, didn't it, when it became independent and that was settled once and for all. Because it did lift from the people certain burdens that were bound to be the cause of great grief. And this then ought to challenge, all of this ought to challenge how we think about what we see in our nation, what we think about the candidates for office, high or low. And we ought to see that the way in which we think about these things comes down in the end, or maybe first of all, it comes down to our own love for the Lord, our recognition of His love to us in Christ. And therefore our love to Him who first loved us. And our love for the righteousness which is His great, glorious blessedness, which He shares with us in Christ Jesus our Savior. So how will you pray in these next weeks and months? That's a practical question. How will you think about what you see and what you want to see and what, most of all, you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ and God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ wants to see happen in our lives and in our nation? How will you pray, and for what, and for whom will you pray, and indeed vote if you are so minded? This morning I heard an excellent sermon from David Whitla at Southside. It was on Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, on the subject of having no confidence in the flesh. And he began and ended with a quote from Proverbs 25 verse 19, which says this, brings it home personally to us in a particularly helpful way. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. You got toothache and you're lame, you know, it makes an impact on your life. And Solomon is saying, if you have confidence in your unfaithfulness, and I believe if you have confidence in the unfaithful people that are calling for you to support them, then don't expect a blessing to come out of it. You're going to get a headache, you're going to get a pain in the neck, or something similar to that. So this applies to self-confidence in our own flesh. Have no confidence in your own flesh. But it also means having no confidence in the flesh of others, and rather trusting yourself to the Lord, to Jesus your Savior, and crying out to Him for the life of the nation and of all the nations in the world. So will you look to the Lord as we come up to elect another president, and another one and another one, however long the Lord may give us in this life? Will you look to the Lord for yourselves and for the nation as a whole in this particular time. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you and we thank you that you are the one in whom we may indeed have peace. Peace that passes understanding, even to ourselves. Never mind to those who do not comprehend what your peace is at all. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us in our part of this nation in which you have placed us, and bless all the nations from which we have come and to which we might go in the future. And bless your believing people everywhere, particularly those, O Lord, who are subject to great harassment and persecution and death even in many parts of the world. And will you not overthrow the wickedness of men, the wickedness of those who make war on their own people and bring tremendous suffering into millions of lives. O Lord, we do pray that you would make wars to cease even to the end of the earth. Even though we know there will be wars and rumors of wars while the world lasts. But O Lord our God, lead us and bless us with that quiet life for which we are to study as believers in Christ. And bless, O God, the lost that they may be found, and those that are yours that we may grow in grace and be steadfast, our eyes fixed upon Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. We ask it, O God, with the pardon of sin in his name, for his sake. Amen.